Father, you are the Almighty God who heals the sick, who casts out demons, who sets people free, and who meets with us and loves us and receives our love. We love you very much. You're just absolutely wonderful. And so we seek you this morning and ask that you would teach us from your word about Jesus and how he healed the sick, cast out demons, etc. And how can we emulate that? So teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 29 through 38, page 569 in the Bibles that we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and we're at a day in the life of Jesus, okay? Is your life busy? Anyway, most of you are not very busy at all, okay? How did the ATM feel at the end of a busy day? Withdrawn. So, my neighbor sees me bent over, busy in my garden, and she asks what I'm doing. I'm alphabetizing my plants. Really? I don't know how you find the time. It's right next to the sage. Okay. Trying to be like my wife. She tells these really dumb jokes lately, you know, so I thought I'm going to do that. Okay. She asked her for about her Thanksgiving jokes, and she'll let you know. Okay. All right. Now, back to the question. Is your life busy? Right, technically, we all have the same number of hours each day, right? So what do you do with your 24? How would you like to spend a day with Jesus? Put your running shoes on and let's see what a typical day was like for Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come." Now, in this short passage, we have five of those immediatelys. Remember I told you that in the Gospel of Mark, he has over and over and over, he uses that word immediately to emphasize the suddenness and the importance of his ministry. And so we see immediately all the way through. So let's watch the servant serve as we walk through this passage. Now remember, on this day, we actually already saw a part of this day last week. So on this day, he was already in church, so to speak, at the synagogue, and he taught there and he cast out a demon in a church member. So remember that, okay? So now after church, when Christians normally go to lunch, let's see what Jesus did. Okay. So we have here verses 29 through 31, Jesus heals the sick. And he starts out with this section where he goes into Simon, that's Peter, okay, so Peter's house and Andrew's house. By the way, oh, just let me say this. If you're going to go to Israel with us, they know where Peter's house is, and they've dug it up archaeologically. So we get to see it. It's really cool. Okay. Now, they built a kind of a church up above it, but they got it on these pillars, so you still get to see the house. It's pretty cool. But anyway, sidetrack. They go to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals her. Now, this really important question. Some of you may know the answer if you are Bible scholars. Okay, what is absolutely essential in order to have a mother-in-law? You have to be married. Yeah. Okay. I'm just kidding about it being a. Well, there's this whole group of churches that say Peter was the first pope and wasn't married. I mean, there it is. He had a mother-in-law. He was married. Okay, so we'll just move on. She gets healed. In fact, we know from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, that Peter's wife traveled with him in his ministry. So what can we learn, though, about the healing in this passage? The thing that sticks out to me is that Jesus heals out of compassion. He reaches down, he touches her by the hand and lifts her up, and this brings healing to her. The Gospel of Mark mentions 5 times where Jesus touches the people that he heals. The next one will be a man with leprosy. He touches him, and that was like unclean. You weren't supposed to do that, but he truly had compassion. Throughout the Gospels, we see this emphasis that Jesus didn't heal in order to wow people. He healed because he had deep compassion for the hurting. And so we want to ask ourselves, do we have compassion? I believe we'll see more healing as we pray from a heart that really cares about these people who are hurting. And we need to see that. I knew a particular lady who, she got divorced. She was raised 4 boys on her own. And all of her life, just a bitter life, just a real bitter life. And she taught her kids this one rule: look out for number one. And that's what she taught them. Look out for number one. She died about a year or two ago, and miserable. Look out for number one, and then number one, if that's you, you're never going to be happy. Have compassion. Look out to other people. Reach out. This is what Jesus did. He wasn't focused on what he could get. He was reaching out. He truly, deeply cared, reached out, touched Simon's mother-in-law, and she was healed instantly. Kind of interesting. She then did the same thing. Instead of her going, okay, I'm healed. Now, everybody, give me something. It says here she gets up and she begins to serve them. So she's following the master, isn't she? And that's what Jesus calls us to do. So Jesus heals out of compassion. Now, in the next section here, verses 32 on, we see that the crowds bring the masses to be healed. Now, can you imagine the commotion at Peter's house? Look at verse 33. It says the whole town was assembled at the door. The houses back then weren't very big most of the time, unless they were really rich people. So we see this, the commotion there. And the crowds came because they wanted something, right? They brought their sick there. They didn't come because they loved Jesus. They came because they wanted something. But he healed them anyway because he loved them. Okay? The Bible's very clear. We love him because he first loved us. And that's how we all typically come to him. Bernard of Clairvaux, old dead guy back in the 15th century, he wrote a book on 4 loves. And interestingly, he taught the first love, which he, and I agree with him, didn't really see as a love, and that's loving self for self's sake. That's like that lady I taught. Told you about, okay? Loving self for self's sake, that's not even a real love. But he said, but most people come to God first with this, you love God for self's sake. So you love God for your own sake, for what you can get. And that's how we all come to him, right, at the beginning? And that's not bad, but we don't want to stay there, Okay? And so he then moves on to this next love, that this is where we want to get to, is to love God for God's sake. That's when that relationship begins, and you're spending time with him, and you begin to see just how incredible God really is, how wonderful he is, how amazing he is. And so all of a sudden your focus is off of yourself and you're on, it's on Jesus. And you're like, wow, you are great. And you start loving him just for who he is. Okay. We want to get there. That is the best kind of love. Now, Bernard had a fourth kind of love that he called loving self for God's sake. And I suppose we could see this as somehow we even love ourselves just for God's sake. We want to serve God, etc. But what he meant by this, when you read his book, he meant that there's these times where you can just be overwhelmed by the presence of God, where there's these just moments of what he just called little glimpses at, you know, just little brief moments, though, that you're just like, whew, with his presence. And the love just kind of completely takes over, okay? It's kind of hard to explain, so ask God for it. Because he loves to fill his kids with his love. So however you understand these, we really do want to get to that place where we love God just for God's sake. We just absolutely adore him because of how wonderful he is, okay? Well, so they start out not with that kind of love, but some end up with that kind of love. And so they bring their people to him, okay? Now, but a question comes up. And as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see many, many healings. We're going to see many demons cast out. I think it's like 13 times these kind of miraculous things take place, okay? So we're going to be learning about these kinds of things as we go through the Gospel of Mark. So I'm not going to do, here's everything you need to know about demon possession, and here's everything you need to know about healing. You're just going to have to kind of hang out through the Gospel of Mark, and we'll learn it as we go through it, okay? But one of the questions that comes up in this is healing in the atonement? And at first, when you look at our passage, I mean, Jesus hasn't even died yet, so how do you come up with that question? But it is a legitimate question, and I think it does come up when we look at Matthew 8, 14 through 17, which is the parallel account of this account in Mark. So let's look at Matthew 8, 14 through 17, okay? Matthew 8. Same account, just Matthew's rendition. It says, Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. Now you see, in Matthew's account, he quotes Isaiah 53, which talks about this question, and it talks about healing in the atonement, healing in what Messiah would do when he died for the people, okay? And if you just read Isaiah 53, you might think, well, he's speaking spiritual healing. Healing in the atonement is spiritual healing. But in this passage, it clearly connects physical healing with the atonement. So the answer has to be yes, healing is in the atonement. But how does that work? Let me read Daniel Aiken's commentary on this. He says, there it is. This scene raises a theological question. Is there healing in the atonement? Isaiah 53:5 says we are healed by his wounds. Matthew 8:17, in the parallel account of these events, even adds a quote from Isaiah 53:4, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck by God, and afflicted. The answer then is a resounding yes. There is healing in the atonement. Here's how it works. For some, It is immediate, but temporary, since all still die. So some get healed immediately based on what Jesus would do for them by dying on the cross for them. But it's temporary. Even Peter's mother-in-law, who got healed, died later, right? Okay, so it is for some it is immediate but temporary, since all still die. But for all who trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, it is eternal and permanent. This is plain in Revelation 21, 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Not everyone is healed in this life, but every believer is ultimately completely and permanently healed because of the death of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Christ. So we have here, first of all, Jesus healed the sick. So we're walking through day in the life of Jesus, right? So gets out of church after casting out a demon in a guy that was in church, goes to Peter's mother-in-law's, heals her, and then a bunch more people get healed, and he casts out demons. Let's reread 32 through 34. When evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and demon-possessed. Now, when evening came, so this, remember, it was on the Sabbath, and so they waited. Once evening came, the Sabbath was over, because they went from sundown to sundown is how the Jewish people do their days and calendars. So they're not working. They brought them after the sundown, okay? And the whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So let's look and see what we can learn about deliverance from this passage. First of all, the thing that sticks out to me is there's a difference between sickness and demon possession. I mean, very specific, it says, they brought to him those who were sick and those who were demon possessed. He healed those who were sick, and he took care of drove out the demons. So notice here, some liberal scholars today claim that, oh, back in the Bible days, they were ignorant, they were stupid, and they thought that all sickness was due to demons. And that's not true. Here we see a very clear differentiation. Some people, you know, sick and demon-possessed, two different categories. So there is a difference here. In other words, not all epilepsy or depression or illness is demonic, but it could be. And that's the part where in our world, we're like the opposite. We're very much naturalists in our thinking. We don't believe in demon possession, and so we don't think any of it is demon possession. Now, I sent an article to the church on spiritual warfare. Did you get it? Okay, and I hope you read it, because it even talks about this question. Because many Christians are practical materialists, what the article called functional naturalists. In other words, you claim to believe that the Bible is true and that the worldview of the Bible is the right worldview, but you live as if it's not. You live as if all that really is real is the material world. And you don't even think about the spiritual realm hardly ever, okay? And I'm not saying you, that's other people, right? Other people do that. But we want to make sure that we haven't bought into this modernist worldview that really negates the spiritual realm, the demons, the healings, the et cetera, okay? This is how Jesus viewed the world, what we're seeing here. And if as followers of Jesus, we want to embrace that idea, you see, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And if we live as if this is not true, we will be hurt because of our ignorance. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. In Acts 10, we see the early church and how they understood these things. And Peter is talking here. Acts 10:38, he's witnessing to the Cornelius and the first Gentile group to become saved. And this is one of the things that he mentions here in his presentation. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. Notice that. He healed those who were under the tyranny of the devil. That's saying that at least some sickness is the tyranny of the devil. So in a biblical worldview, we cannot just say it's only medical. There's a spiritual realm we need to at least be aware of. Look at chapter 26, verse 18 in Acts. Later in this passage, we see Paul. Actually, he's quoting Jesus in chapter 26, verse 18. And this is what Jesus said about Paul getting saved and his ministry, that I'm sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice here, unbelievers are in the darkness and are under the power of Satan. And when we share the gospel, we're seeking to rescue them from the power of Satan so that they can receive the forgiveness of sins. The world is under the power of Satan, is what this passage is saying. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, all the way almost to Revelation. 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. The entire world that doesn't know Christ, it says, according to this verse, is under the sway of the evil one. The evil one is controlling the world like a puppet master controls the puppets. That's what we're seeing here, and we are to rescue them from that. So if the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, then they're mistaken, aren't they? So if the world is thinking along this way, you know this way isn't the right way. Does that make sense? Okay? They're being deceived by Satan. When the church follows the world, what's it doing? It's abandoning the Christian worldview and embracing Satan's lies, isn't it? That's what we're seeing. We have to see this. This is the spiritual realm stuff I'm talking about, okay? In fact, back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we see, though, what Jesus did for believers. 1 John 3:8, the one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. He came to destroy the devil's works and set people free from the ensnarement of the devil. So you've got to see the spiritual realm here, okay? The worldview of Jesus is the right worldview. We all see things kind of tinted with our own colored glasses, don't we? Different cultures. Every culture has some good and some bad in it, doesn't it? But they're all deceived with the tinted glasses. The only one who doesn't have the tinted glasses is Jesus, okay? So we want to see things the way he sees them, and this is how he's describing it in his word. So I've said this before, but let me just tell you what wisdom is, okay? Wisdom is finding the design that God put in the world and living in accord with that design. That's wisdom. It's true physically, morally, and spiritually. Physically, finding the design. If you think you can get away with breaking the design physically, eventually you're going to get hurt. If you're young and you like to speed in a car, okay, and you're going crazy in your car, it is more likely you're going to get in an accident because the physical design, if you're going around a corner and there's ice on the road and you're going too fast, no matter how skilled you are, it's going to go whoop, right? Because of the physical design. So you learn the physical design of the universe and get in on that. If you jump off a 10-story building, what's going to happen? Yeah, okay. Physical design. Discover the physical design and get in accord with that design, but morally as well. See, God has placed a moral design in this universe. And when we break the design, we get hurt. I think of sexual immorality. God said, one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage, that's where sexual intimacy takes place. Whenever that's broken, the moral design is broken, people invite pain. They invite hurt. Romans 1 brings this out very clearly. We're breaking the design. We're trying to say, I don't like your design. But that's not wise because he's God. This is how he created it. You get in on his design. And by the way, his design is awesome, right? You follow his design and it's much, much better, okay? But that's also true spiritually. There is a battle going on between light and darkness, between Satan and God, between angels and demons. All of this is absolutely clear in the Bible, and it's absolutely true, and we get involved in that. Okay, so Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and then we have this last part here, the secrecy theme. He would not permit the demons to speak. We've talked about this before, but we see that there's a reason why Jesus is keeping undercover, and it's because when people see Jesus and don't understand from a view of the cross, they misunderstand the Messiah. They all thought and expected a conquering king. And so he needed to keep it quiet until he was ready to die on the cross. Now, once he died on the cross, then looking back at it, we see he's Messiah. Of course, this was his grand plan. But until he entered Jerusalem on the donkey, that's when he declared to the world, I'm Messiah, because he was fulfilling Zechariah. And by fulfilling that prophecy, everyone knew he's declaring to be Messiah. And within less than a week, he's dead and risen from the dead 3 days later. Okay, so here we have it. Jesus, day in the life of Jesus, heals the sick, casts out demons, goes to sleep at some given point in time, and then has a quiet time early in the morning. Look at verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Here we see Jesus having a quiet time. And we know that this was a regular experience for him, according to Luke chapter 5, verse 16. And so this was Jesus. By the way, we do get to rest. You know, God actually wants us to have Sabbath rest, and we need to regularly rest, and we need to seek God daily. So what can we learn about Jesus' devotional life from this passage? First of all, the importance of prayer. Jesus needed to pray. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever found a buried treasure worth millions of dollars and just left it in the dirt? Anybody? Nobody? Okay. That's what it's like to not regularly, daily have a time of seeking God. That's the buried treasure, worth more than millions of dollars. God's presence. The importance of prayer. The Journal of American Medical Association, after a scientific study on 400 heart patients, found that the prayers of born-again believers actually work. 200 were prayed for and 200 were not, without any of them knowing the experiment, and the 200 prayed for had fewer complications. Interesting. Scientific studies also show that prayer relieves stress. I like what Samuel Chadwick said. He said, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." The importance of prayer and the importance of regular communion with God in prayer. You know, some people say that they don't have time for a quiet time. That's like saying, I have to go on this really long trip in my car, and it's going to take me so long to finally get there, I don't have time to get gas. It's exactly like that, isn't it? All of us need to spend time with God. We need the regular communion with God. My practice, I get up in the morning, I get a cup of coffee, and my wife and I, we pray for a half an hour together. And then we each go our separate places and we read God's word in prayer for a half an hour. And then pray throughout the day. But that morning time, I guard as absolutely essential. I don't care what time I have to get up. That is, I need it. I cannot get through a day without that quality time that I spend with God every morning. And Jesus, if Jesus needed this kind of time with the Father, how much more do we need it? Something I wrote some time ago when I was writing on prayer. The first type of prayer we will discuss is most certainly the most important type of prayer, without which all other prayer is useless striving in the wind, the prayer of communion. We must always remember that God Himself is the answer to prayer. Our concern must never primarily be what we can get, but who we can experience in the communion of love. Cortland Myers asks, what is prayer but to come into His presence, to realize His presence, to enter fellowship and friendship with Him, to know His love and His life? He goes on to say, when our first thought is that my Father is here, He is waiting, even if the heart is cold, that divine presence will change the atmosphere into the warmth of love. Just to look in His face is enough to transform life and make prayer real. I want you to know God is present because the Bible says He is, Matthew 28:20. I want you to know God is present because you feel Him, 1 John 3:24. I want you to know God is present because you see Him manifest Himself in your life, Acts 1:8. All of this is wrapped in the prayer of communion. And Jesus, the importance of regular communion with God and the importance of hearing from God. You see, what's interesting about this is look at verse 36 and through 38. Simon and his companions searched for Him, and when they found, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." And He said to them, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I've come." Now, so Simon, he's like, what are you doing out in the desert, right? You know, that's what he's asking. Everybody's looking for you. Now, you would have expected Jesus to say, well, I had to have my quiet time. He didn't say that. He said, We have to move on to the neighboring villages. This is why I have come. You see, when Jesus spent time with the Father, he listened to the Father. He didn't just talk to the Father. He listened to the Father, and the Father gave him his marching orders for the day, and then he went out being led by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is while he was on this planet, this is how he lived to show us how we should live. Look at John chapter 5, verse 19, an absolutely incredible verse that reveals how Jesus lived his life while he was here so that we could learn what is it like. How should we live our lives out? And it says this, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things." Notice here that while he was on, Jesus is God, right? Yes, okay. Now, but while he's on this planet, he was totally dependent, and it says he could do nothing apart from what he saw the Father doing. So while he's spending that time with the Father, he's listening. The Father's saying, okay, this is what I want you to do. He gets in on the Father's plan, and the incredible stuff takes place. That's how we're supposed to live. We spend time with the Father. We hear his voice. He shares what he wants us to do, we step out in his plan, and then we see incredible things take place. You see, we're not supposed to try to get God in on our plan. We're supposed to figure out what his plan is and get in on it. And by the way, that's the best missions strategy as well. In missions, many people have this idea that it's the 1040 window. We have to go to the 1040 window because that's where all the people are that haven't heard the gospel yet. Well, if you look at history, that's not true. The 1040 window, by and large, has already heard the gospel. So it's not true. They just don't know it now because Islam took over, okay? So that's not true anyway, but that's not what the Bible leads us to. The Bible shows us that we're to hear from God and get in on his plan. So what is God doing? That's what we see in the book of Acts. They got in on what God was doing, and then they saw things flourishing. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9 brings that out about Ephesus. That's why he went there, because God was doing something there. So where's God moving right now? He's moving in Asia, he's moving in Africa, and he's moving in South America. That's where, now it doesn't mean we don't send missionaries to the Middle East. Of course we do, but that's not our, we find out what God is doing, we get in on that, and we will see the results. Okay, that is the strategy of Jesus. And I think it's a good one. Okay, well, there's my thoughts. But the importance of hearing from God. Okay, so, day in the life of Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow him. He did lead a busy life, but it was always focused on the kingdom. There is no greater priority than the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We do need Sabbath rest. We need a quiet time of communion with God, and we need to serve him in the way he designed us to serve until he comes back. Let's pray.